Want to continue our service from last week, or the title, I should say, series that this is going to develop into, which is Perfectly Fair and Perfect Justice. And this will be part two. So if you didn't listen to last week, I would encourage you to, though obviously the videos you can check out, but you're not going to be confused or falling behind if you didn't listen to or watch last week's message. And so we will be picking up on that. And so this morning, again, we're going to look at this and continue the subject. And when people consider the final events of Jesus's life, the final events of his death, one of the things that's often overlooked is the trial that Jesus went through itself. The trial itself oftentimes gets overlooked. We tend to think more about which day he died. And obviously, and rightfully so, we think about the fact that his death paid for our sins. And that is the ultimate thing that we should consider. Or we might consider often the entry into Jerusalem, that triumphal entry, the Palm Sunday. Or we might, if you've seen the Passion of the Christ, does a lot to show us the suffering and the beating that Christ went through, not so much as a result during the trial, but in between aspects of the trial. But again, I think that we should also consider the actual trial itself. The question is why? You know, they tell pastors whenever you put together a message, at some point you need to get to the point of why does it even matter? What you're teaching about. Why does it matter? We sat here and listened to you. Why is it when you just talk about why does it matter? And so if I'm suggesting to you the trial itself is something we should consider, why is it that the trial itself matters? Well, when we understand what took place in the trial itself, just the trial, how utterly corrupt it was, there are things that we can learn about our Lord. We can come to no other conclusion that if God can rightly be called unfair, it was only to himself. We learn this through the trial. See, the world thinks that God is unfair. They think that our God, the God that we serve, how can he let people die of coronavirus? How can he allow this, that, and the other? And how, we can see in the trial itself that if our God was unfair to anyone, it was only to himself. The trial itself speaks volumes to that effect. In the death of Jesus, we find both the greatest event in human history, obviously because of what it accomplished for us. So not only is it the greatest event in human history, but it's also the greatest example of human failing in the history of mankind. The trial itself is the greatest example of human failing ever. Yes, I would say even more so than Adam. It's the greatest example of human failing. No trial before or since has ever been as unfair and as unjust as that trial. The message title is Perfectly Fair and Perfect Justice. And so how do we get to the point of an unfair trial and unfair and perfect justice? Well, I don't expect to even finish this message today. I was laughing with Valerie this morning that, to be honest with you, this message is really just an introduction. This whole message today is just an introduction. Because otherwise, we would be here for a while, which I'm okay with that. Huh. But if you notice, Mike only did one song on one of those because he knew that, well, we got communion, we better hurry up because the pastor, we know how he is. But the fact of the matter is this unfair and unjust trial is not because the judicial system in Israel had designed flaw. It's not because it was designed wrong or that it was in any way subpar to any other judicial system. Israel's system of justice was not subpar to even our own today. Certainly wasn't the worst ever devised. We in the United States often hear that the U.S. has the greatest judicial system ever devised. And that might be a true statement if you finish it with by man. The greatest judicial system ever devised was devised by God. Where do you think that was devised at or for? Israel. Now, our judicial system, as much as many of the Western world, is based on, what do you think? The judicial system in which God implemented for the people of Israel. We take a special appreciation of this nation of innocent until proven guilty. This concept, this idea, comes from the idea of our God hates the shedding of innocent blood. He hates the idea more of an innocent person being found guilty, even more so than a guilty person being found innocent. Why? Because one day there's going to be a perfect judge that will always take care and judge righteously. So this judicial system in Israel is not because it was flawed in its design, beyond the fact that man was involved in it. There, if anything, was the flaw. So the U.S. Probably does have the best system ever designed by man. But Israel's judicial system, as I said, was designed by God, not by man. And so what's interesting is the very one who would eventually stand trial by the nation and the system was the one that created it. Our Lord Jesus, the one who gave the judicial system and the requirements, as he did so, he is the one that would one day stand under that judicial system, and he would be the one that would face it being perverted in such a way that it became the most unjust and unfair trial that ever existed, ever happened on this planet. And I can say that boldly, that it was the most unjust trial that ever took place. If there was ever an innocent person . There's only been one who was ever entirely innocent. And yet, there was a trial that found that one innocent person guilty. So let us look at God's institution of judges and trials and how justice and mercy, along with the passion for truth and righteousness, was to be the hallmark of Israel's court system. What it was designed to be. Let's look at that. Before we look at the specifics in the law, turn with me to the book of Proverbs, chapter 18. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 5. And we're going to look at some verses that show us God's thought when it came to how justice should be implemented, how things should be and should not be. And in Proverbs chapter 18, verse 5, we see that God had a specific instruction as it related to showing a bias or partiality towards specific or different people. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 5 says, "It is not good to accept the person of the wicked." In other words, show partiality. It's not good to show partiality or to accept the person of the wicked to overthrow the righteous in judgment. And so it's not good to show biases when it comes to judging matters. That's a tough one to live up to. That's God's understanding. Turn to the book of Psalms, chapter 82, verse 2. And again, these are some verses that go to the heart of the matter. And then we're going to look at some specific instructions that God gave the nation of Israel. Psalm 82:2. Says, "How long will you judge unjustly and accept the persons?" Here again, we see this, accept the persons, again, showing partiality. Remember, God is not a respecter of persons, right? In other words, he doesn't show partiality to anyone. He judges righteously. He judges fairly. He says, how, here we have, how long will you judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? So here we see God's understanding and desire, and we see that Israel, by the time these are written, have obviously failed in their instructions. Turn with me to the book of 2 Chronicles, and we're going to look at some of the specific situations as it relates to how trials are supposed to be coordinated, conducted, and such. Here we see judges being set up. 2 Chronicles chapter 19 is where we're going to turn. Verse 1. Here we got Jehoshaphat. He's going to set up some judges. And he gives instructions based upon another. We're going to end up going to Deuteronomy after this. So you can write that down, Deuteronomy chapter 16. But what he's doing here, he's setting up judges. And it's based upon the instructions that Moses got in the book of Deuteronomy, that Moses gives to the people of Israel. Here, 2 Chronicles chapter 19, starting verse 1, says, "And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hananiah, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, shouldest thou help the ungodly? Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them and hate the Lord? Therefore, his wrath has been upon thee from before the Lord. Nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, and that thou hast taken away the groves out of the land, and hast prepared thine heart to seek God. And Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out again unto the people from Beersheba to Mount Ephraim, and brought them back unto the Lord God of their fathers." And so Jehoshaphat is bringing the people back into doing things the right way. So what does he end up doing here? Verse 5, "And he set up judges in the land throughout all the fenced cities of Judah, city by city. And he said to the judges, take heed what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord. Who is with you in the judgment? Wherefore now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed." You know, we've talked about before, anytime you see something said in the Word of God, you should pay attention. But if you see it said twice, you better really be paying attention here. Here the idea, judges, you better take heed. Because you're not judging for man. He's not talking about the idea you're not judging man. He's saying you're representing God as a judge. Take heed on how you judge, because you're judging for God. He said to the judges, "Take heed for what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord who is with you." Verse 7, "Wherefore now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts." Now this section here is pretty interesting when it comes to understanding how the court system works. So Jehoshaphat goes around to the towns and he sets up judges. So you have even what we have today. You don't have a centralized court system. You have a local judicial system. You would go into different towns throughout Israel and there would be these court systems. Actually, they were each variations of the Sanhedrin. And so where you have the great Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, which was the main Supreme Court system, you had in each of these towns, you would have these judges and these councils, which were smaller Sanhedrins. There would be 23 in a local town. If you had enough people, you could have your own. You could have your own Sanhedrin. There would be the chief officer, and so of that town. And then whenever you got to Jerusalem, there would be the great Sanhedrin. And so we see here that God instituted a local court system, and so we understand that. He says that you're judging for God, and he also says that don't be biased. In other words, don't think about whether or not the person's rich. Don't think about whether or not the person is poor. We today, if you notice the way the system is today, the way it's going, if you happen to be, you know, poor or a victim, it's now moved towards you seem to be favored. And oftentimes we think it's always been the opposite. Well, traditionally you always favored the rich, but now if you're poor, you're automatically, well, they're a victim. And so we're going to, no, God was very clear. You didn't favor a person for any reason whatsoever. No bias, no nothing. Doesn't matter if you're a woman, doesn't matter if you're a man, doesn't matter if you're rich, doesn't matter if you're poor. It didn't matter if you were an Israelite or a stranger. Whenever somebody was brought before the Sanhedrin, whether it was a local one or the great Sanhedrin, you were supposed to deal justly and fairly with no bias whatsoever. This is what we see Jehoshaphat is setting up. And as I said, he's basing this off of Deuteronomy 16. Let's turn there. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 18 through 20. And here, God gives his standard for judgment. Again, local judges judging fairness and equity, again, no partiality to rich or to poor, never distorting what is true or taking a bribe. And that was one of the parts I didn't mention in that Second Chronicles passage. There is no taking bribes, obviously, allowed. That wouldn't work too well when it comes to finding justice. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 18 through 20, we see this instruction that says, judges and officers shalt thou make thee in all thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee. For an interesting side note, if you remember whenever it came to Lot, whenever he separated from Abraham and he went into Sodom, and it talked about Abraham sat in the gate, and you may have heard myself or others talk about, which indicated maybe that he was a leader there. It's because of references like this, the idea that at the gate is where these councils would sit. And so whenever you see this phrase here, that's part of the reason why people would suggest that Lot not only lived in this wicked city, but he became a part of it. And so you shall make judges and officers in all thy gates, which the Lord thy God gives thee throughout thy tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. Thou shalt not wrest judgment. Thou shalt not respect persons, neither take a gift, for a gift does blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous. That which is altogether just shalt thou follow, that thou mayest live and inherit the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And so here again we see this idea. This is the basis for the Sanhedrin that ends up trying our Lord Jesus Christ. Is this set of judges. And again, even how that is devised is no accident. Again, I mentioned in a local community, you would have 23 members. In Jerusalem, the great Sanhedrin, you would have 71 members. And again, you think that just came up by accident? No. The 71 members was 70 members plus Moses. Now, obviously, Moses wasn't around whenever Jesus was. And so the extra one was going to be the one who was the chief priest, the high priest in Hebrew, the Israelites, they have this term. It's called, and I'm probably going to mess up the pronunciation, the Nasi, N-A-S-I. That is the one who that was a specific role that Moses had. And so after Moses, somebody would take his place. And so you would have these 70 chief men plus that one. It was Moses, but when he died, it was the one who sat in Moses' seat, the high priest. Where does this idea of 70 come from? Why? Why is there 70 members? How do we know that there's 70 members on this great Sanhedrin? Well, this comes from the book of Numbers. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 11. Turn with me to Numbers. Chapter 11, verse 16. Numbers 11, verse 16. Remember, whenever Moses was the only judge of the nation of Israel, and it was too much for him to handle. And so the time came in which God instituted or allowed judges to be put in place to help Moses handle the matter. Here in Numbers chapter 11, verse 16. And the Lord said unto Moses, gather unto me, how many men? 70 men of the elders of Israel. When thou knowest to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation. This is key. Where do they go to meet? At the tabernacle of the congregation. Not at somebody's tent, right? That's going to come into play when it comes to Jesus' trial. So there was a place of meeting that was supposed to, these people were supposed to get together, that they may stand there with me. And I will come down and talk with thee there, and I will take of the Spirit which is upon thee, and I will put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not thyself alone. So if you have 70 and you have one, 71. This is where the number 71 comes from for the Sanhedrin, the great Sanhedrin. The trial in which Jesus was supposed to stand for in the first century was supposed to be before 71 of the elders and the high priest. 71 men is what he was supposed to stand trial before. And so that's what we're seeing here. And so because of this, we see that we have this amount of people. Now the Sanhedrin, again, before I tell you that, do you remember, if I was to ask you, how many, in the book of Luke, when the Lord sent out people two by two, remember how many he sent out? I told you it was 70. I think there was anything particular about this number. I don't think it's an accident. And so you can go to Luke yourself. We won't go there right now. Luke chapter 10 is where Jesus sends people out two by two. And it's 70 men. And again, I don't think that that's a coincidence. I think that Jesus, whether it was openly declaring that he was the Messiah or subtly pointing to the fact of who he was, that's what was going on. And so here you have 70 men. You have this Sanhedrin. This is where the Sanhedrin comes from. Sanhedrin is going to be consistent of basically, obviously, all men. It's going to be men who have been deemed worthy to be on the council. And so if you were the high priest, obviously you're on there. Oftentimes, the way that it was supposed to, you're supposed to be on there is you were supposed to be worthy. You were supposed to be a just person. You were supposed to be a leader of your group. And so if you were a member of the Sanhedrin in some small town, and you might at some point be upgraded to the great Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. Or oftentimes what you'd see is these pupils of certain men who were on the Sanhedrin. If you were a pupil, then you were able to show your wisdom and you were able to get on the great Sanhedrin. And that's the way it worked. It was never designed in such a way for, like we even see in our office today, where, have you ever seen this? Where, well, in Missouri, we have this politician. His name is William Lacy Clay. And I'm only saying his name because his comes to mind. No particular reason. But, you know, it was his father before him. Now, the office of the Sanhedrin was based upon whether or not you were a just person, not whether or not you were a connected person. It wasn't supposed to be about whether or not that you were a rich person. It wasn't supposed to be about whether or not that you were a well-educated person. God was seeking, as we've talked about many times, God sees the heart, and he's looking for somebody who loves the truth. He's looking for somebody who's looking for the truth, and he's looking for somebody who understands both mercy and justice. These are the type of people that were supposed to be on the Sanhedrin. Do you think by the time Jesus faces the Sanhedrin, that's the kind of people that was on his trial? Let me give you a hint. So in these local towns, you have the Sanhedrin, and the great Sanhedrin acted as though like a supreme court, like we think of the local ones. And so if you were charged with a matter in a local Sanhedrin, and you could appeal it to the great Sanhedrin, and you could go before there and seek a fair trial. The whole idea of Israel's judicial system was supposed to be fair, just, merciful. always doing everything it can to avoid shedding innocent blood as we continue to look at this city. So they were to be fair. They were supposed to seek justice, have mercy. Always, always, where do you think we get this concept in the United States? Always understanding the rights of the accused above the rights of the accuser. That's the way it's supposed to work here. And that's the way it was supposed to work in Israel. The right of the accused above the right of the accuser. Knowing that they sit, as we read, these judges, that they sit in judgment, not for themselves. The matters that they are deciding, they may affect their local area. It may affect the nation of Israel. But when they sit in judgment, they're sitting in judgment for God. Not thinking about themselves in any way, shape, or form. I remember one of the statements of the high priest, it was better that one should die than the nation. Is that the kind of attitude that anyone on that council should have? No, it's better that an innocent person live than a guilty be condemned. That was supposed to be the mindset of anyone on the Sanhedrin. See, God hates the shedding of innocent blood. Turn to Proverbs with me. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. So we talk about this verse often when it relates to abortion and how wrong abortion is and how we should stand against abortion in every single way. But this verse, the shedding of innocent blood, isn't just obviously about abortion. It's the shedding of any innocent blood, somebody charged for a crime they did not commit. Proverbs chapter 6, look at verse 16. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him, a proud look. I talked to you guys before about humility versus pride. God is not looking for proud people. A lying tongue and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked imaginations. Feet that will be swift to running to mischief, a false witness that speaks lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Now, we could just read those verses and concentrate on the failure of the Sanhedrin when it comes to Jesus' trial, and they failed in every single respect. Every single one of those, they failed in. But like I said, this is more than one part, so we're not going to just look at that because there is plenty more. God hates the shedding of innocent blood. And what does that tell us? That if Jesus Christ was innocent, even though it was by the determinate counsel and will of God that he offer himself, that does not justify the actions or the decisions that those 71 men made. God knew it. God approved for it to happen for our sake. But the reasons, the things that they did were not approved because it failed the test in which God ordained, not only for them, the things that he wants for us. I don't know that I've ever been called to serve on jury duty ever since I became a Christian. I don't mind being called on jury duty. I don't mind at all. They can call me every other week. That'd be fine with me. And I think that we need more people who judge righteously. Deuteronomy chapter 27, we're not going to turn there for time's sake. It says, cursed be he that takes reward to slay an innocent person. There's a specific curse. Cursed be he that takes a reward to slay an innocent person. And all the people shall say amen. That was commanded. And all the people shall say amen, is what was said. Now, another sidebar. People have asked the question, could Judas have been saved? He hung himself on a tree. Cursed is he that taketh reward to slay an innocent person. Jesus even himself talked about how bad it was going to be for that person, that one who betrayed him. Cursed be he that taketh reward. Did Judas take a reward? No. Remember that silver he took? Now he ended up throwing it back. But he was cursed for what he did. Cursed be he that taketh the reward to slay an innocent person. So the Sanhedrin, the other thing about the Sanhedrin that was different, and we even see this in our system, they were to be judges and not prosecutors. Tim is an attorney, and so he can advise you probably on law and of the land here when it comes to matters. But we understand that when we go before a judge, his responsibility isn't to sit there and prosecute the one under trial, is it? That's not his job. Matter of fact, if that ever happens, guess what's going to probably happen? A mistrial. There's going to be a new trial because that is not a fair trial. That is not a just trial. But guess what happened in Jesus' trial? The judges became the prosecutors. Remember whenever Trump was on trial for his impeachment, the first phase of that was to go to the House of Representatives. And then they handed over to the Senate. Remember that, right? And remember the argument that was going on because Democrats and the left wanted the Senate to begin to do investigatory aspects of the trial. And the Republicans and the conservatives said, wait a minute. Their job is to be a judge over what you present. Their job wasn't to try to be a prosecutor. Their job was to be a judge based upon the evidence. This is the way the Sanhedrin was supposed to work. The Sanhedrin wasn't supposed to go find witnesses. The Sanhedrin was supposed to be there when witnesses came forth and brought a charge against a person. They would hear the case. They were judges, not prosecutors. Again, when we look at the trial itself, they failed again. They're not to seek out witnesses, but to listen to the evidence that's brought to them. Certainly not to give bribes, which we saw that they actually did. Let alone looking for witnesses, they bribed people. And we already saw what the Bible says. I mean, think of this. If taking a bribe so that you can give false witness against somebody is a curse, how bad is it if the judge is the one who pays you to do it? And that's what took place with Jesus. The judges were looking to pay people to give false testimony about the one who was on trial. You think when I said that it was the most unjust trial that ever existed, you think it was an exaggeration? No. Not by a long shot. The Sanhedrin's responsibility from those things were also to reject and punish false witnesses. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, where again, is for some time's sake, we won't go there. Deuteronomy chapter 19 is where this comes from. There's a specific instruction that God gives. And we'll look at that whenever we get to the actual trial. Because, again, this is all introduction. Next week, we'll actually start looking at Matthew, looking at John, and Matthew 26 and John 18, and start looking at the trial itself, and we'll break it down. But in Deuteronomy 19, there's specific instructions that if somebody was to come and lie about somebody or make a charge, even if it was a death penalty case, if somebody comes and makes a false statement, guess what was supposed to happen to that witness? The exact punishment that the person who was being tried was eligible for. So if that person, if you give false testimony in a trial for somebody who is on trial for the lie, and you give false testimony, the Sanhedrin's responsibility was to put that false witness to death. You want to know why you want to know how you solve lying in court? You do that. The whole idea was in the instruction in Deuteronomy. Go read Deuteronomy 19 before next week. The instruction was specifically that if somebody gives it, in other words, if somebody comes in and says, hey, he stole my lamb, and so I want a lamb, then it was supposed to be an eye for an eye. If somebody came in and gave false testimony that could cause death to a person, death was exacted on that false witness. This was the responsibility and the job of the Sanhedrin. This was part of their instructions. And so whenever somebody comes before them, and I'll tell you, I'll skip ahead. Whenever Jesus' trial comes place, it says many come forward and none of them agreed because they were given false testimony. And yet two were allowed to continue and even theirs didn't agree. So all of those witnesses should have received the death penalty. This is the system that God laid out. Why? Because he's protecting. He's protecting the innocent. This is how much he protects the innocent. And the other thing to keep in mind with these trials is they have to take place in an authorized place. You remember when we were reading earlier and I told you to take note that whenever Moses was told to gather those chief men and take them to the tabernacle? Remember me pointing that part out to you? That's because there was an authorized place, especially for death penalty cases, the Sanhedrin could meet. These chief men had to meet whenever Moses, they didn't have the temple, they had the tabernacle, the tent, and so they would meet as close to the temple or the tabernacle as possible. Once the temple was there, the second century, once the temple was there, they had this certain place within the area. It was called the Hall of Hewn Stones. That was the name of it. It's a specific place that the Sanhedrin was supposed to meet. Now, do you recall whenever Jesus was arrested in the garden where he was taken and tried first? He wasn't there. He was taken to Annas, tried first there. Then he was taken to Caiaphas, and he was tried there, both of which also was unjust and illegal. Why? Because they took place at night. That's the other thing that the Sanhedrin was forbidden, was to have trials by night. They had to be public, and they had to be during the day. Jesus' trial was not public. Jesus' trial was private, and it was at night. So in every case we're looking, every situation, this Sanhedrin failed to do its job. According to Jewish law, a sentence of death can only be pronounced only so long as the Sanhedrin holds its sessions in the appointed place. So keep in mind, you had the law that was given to Moses, by Moses. Now, the Jews obviously had their own traditions, and the Talmud, if you're familiar with that, they had laws that they added to the system, which they were obligated to keep. They had to keep those laws. And in that was a requirement, is that the only time that a death sentence could be pronounced is if it was in the appointed place, which it was not. It was not. But the problem was the court couldn't be legally opened until after sunrise. When was Jesus tried? At night. Talmud states, and this is a quote, after leaving the hall, no sentence of death can be passed upon anyone. The hall that I told you, the Hall of Hewn Stones. After leaving the hall, no sentence of death can be passed upon anyone. A sentence of death can be passed only in a legal court, not in a private home, as it occurred with Jesus. There was no legal right of the Sanhedrin to present Jesus to Pilate for a death sentence. Within the laws of their own Talmud, or even obviously in Mosaic law, Moses' law, there was no legal right for the Sanhedrin to take Jesus and march him over to Pilate to be tried for death. They didn't even have that right. See, we think that, oh, they did that because they didn't have the right to execute him, which is true and false. That's not actually the case. But they think that they did it for that reason. But the fact of the matter is they didn't even have a legal right based upon their own laws or the Mosaic law to even take him for a death penalty case, because no death sentence could be put on anyone outside of where it was appointed the right place to have it, which was by the temple. So, again, I mentioned these are just trying to paint the picture of how God set up, how a fair trial was supposed to look. The trial was supposed to be public. I mentioned that to you. Trials are only supposed to be during the day. Jesus was not. It was illegal to have a trial at night. And since the judgment in a capital case would be rendered, how do I want to explain this? One of the rules that was required in a death penalty case is you couldn't try somebody and put him to death the same day. It had to be done on the third day. So you'd have to try somebody. Then you would have a day in between. And the point with that was so that you could reconsider or new witnesses could come. And then the third day is when you would come back together and you would see if anybody changed their vote. Now keep in mind, if you voted guilty, you could change your vote to not guilty. But their system of government was so fair for the defendant that if you had already voted not guilty, you cannot change no matter what happened. It is recorded. You cannot change into guilt. This is how their system was supposed to be. Do it on the third day. It's got to be public. It can't be at night. It's got to be in the right place. And so you have it. And the problem also is that guess what you're supposed to do on that day in between? You're supposed to fast. You're supposed to spend that day as a member of the Sanhedrin because a death penalty trial was so immense, so important that middle day you were not to be caught up in anything else. You had to fast. You couldn't eat. So you could not have, you have to fast. Guess what day you could not hold a death penalty trial? The day before the Sabbath. The day before any holy day. The day before any Passover. The day was Jesus's. You see, what's that? They were not supposed to even have a trial on the day that they were supposed to, a death penalty trial. Because the rule required them to have a day of fast the following day. And when we get into the trial, you'll read that, no, matter of fact, they wouldn't even go into, when they sent him to Pilate, they wouldn't even go into him. He had to come out to them. Why? Because they wouldn't defile himself, and it even tells you why. Because they wanted to eat the Passover meal. See, nothing is being done the right way. Not a single thing is being done the right way here. So this death sentence has to take place. The actual itself is on the third day, and they have to fast. And again, we'll get there, but if you want for your own notes, John 18:28 is the reference to them wanting to eat the Passover meal. And again, you cannot change your verdict from guilty, from not guilty to guilty. Another thing, and we see this in our own court system, and I'll try and wrap this up quickly. But it's been so long since we've been together. You don't mind if we go late, right? An accused person cannot be expected to incriminate himself. We have the situation in our court system, that a person cannot be obligated to testify against himself. We even have it to where a spouse can't even be forced to do so. But in their system, you cannot be forced to testify against yourself. Now, a little tidbit. Again, all the things that we can learn from the trial. Do you remember whenever Jesus went and he held his peace and he said nothing? And they said to him, are you not going to answer? He didn't have to answer. He wasn't obligated to come and present evidence. It was their job. It was the job of the witnesses to present evidence against him. His job is not to come. His job is not to present evidence. His job is not to incriminate himself. And he knew that. He's the one that devised the whole system. And they didn't even realize who they were talking to. So he couldn't be expected to incriminate himself. In fact, the fact of the matter is even in their system like we have today, he was to be expected to have and appointed a defender. There had to be a defense case made for any defendant going before the Sanhedrin for a death trial. Had to be a defendant. He couldn't be convicted. Another one of the rules is he couldn't be convicted solely on his own testimony. If somebody comes forward and accuses somebody of something gives false witness, and then the person who is accused, even at that point, if he admits that he did it, if the person who made false accusations or false witness, if his testimony is thrown out because it's found that he's being false, even if that person at this point admits to doing the wrong, you cannot convict the person according to their law unless you had two or three more witnesses who gave true witness. In the case of the Sanhedrin that Jesus faced, we have judges who were elected unfairly. And from the Bible, we get a number of the names of the people who are in this Sanhedrin. And then if you read Josephus even tells us more of the names of the people who are in this. Did you know, and we'll talk about this again more, that there was no less than 12 former high priests sitting on the Sanhedrin whenever Jesus was tried? no less than 12. Annas, the high priest that's mentioned, and then we see Caiaphas, and people wonder why you have high priest Annas and high priest Caiaphas. Well, that's because Annas was the high priest, and then five of his sons end up becoming high priests, and then his son-in-law Caiaphas becomes high priest. All of these are part of the Sanhedrin. Now, the problem with this is when God instituted the high priest, was it for a term of years? Let me give you a hint. No, it was for life. So it was supposed to be a position for life. So this is why you have Annas called the high priest. And so what we end up having is men, and here's some of the names that we know of: Caiaphas, Eleazar, Jonathan, Theophilus, Matthias, Ishmael, Simon, John, Alexander, Ananias. These were people that we know either from Scripture or Josephus who were on the Sanhedrin, and we know, according to Josephus, this is in Josephus' words, that a number of these received their positions based upon bribes. So even this Sanhedrin that Jesus faced was corrupt. They bought their offices, and they were disrespected. According to Josephus, they were disrespected by their own people. This whole arrangement of the Sanhedrin was wrong. It was corrupt. But there's another reason why many of Jesus's judges were disqualified. There's a book by Samuel Mendelssohn, and he writes a book on the laws of the Talmud governing the Sanhedrin. Here's a quote. He says, nor must there be on the judicial bench either a relation or a particular friend or an enemy of either the accused or the accuser. So you can't obviously have a judge who's biased. I mean, today, judge, you know, is facing a court case. Obviously, if he's a friend with the prosecutor, what's he supposed to do? Recuse himself, right? We understand that. It's common sense. It was the same practice for them. But yet we know that many of those who were on that court hated and despised Jesus. And they weren't supposed to judge him. They weren't even supposed to judge him. They were supposed to recuse themselves. They didn't have a right to judge him because of him. So, again, we see this in our courts today, that judges and juries get kicked out of the trial because they are not allowed to sit in it because they're of the bias. Remember whenever Deuteronomy talked about somebody who is a respecter of persons, or the idea of respecting persons because of bias's sake, that's because the desire is to making sure that the trial is unbiased, that it is fair, that it is just. That's the point. According to a Jewish scholar, his name is Joseph Salvador, and I didn't know this until I came across this and I went and verified it in the book. Joseph Salvador, again, he was a Jewish scholar. He's from like the 17th century. At the foot of this council, at the foot of the Sanhedrin, sat men who were officers who were charged with seeing that the judges did things according to law. They were there not as bailiffs to make sure that the defendant behaved himself. They were there to make sure that the judges behaved themselves. Interesting stuff. He says that whenever they would hold court, to make sure they did it exactly to the laws of Moses and the Talmud and ensuring justice and fairness to the accused, even going so far as to reading what I'm getting ready to read to you. According to him, this is what they would read at a trial for death. And I hope at this point I haven't put you to sleep. And I hope you're getting ready to hear what is according to him, the Jewish scholar, what he says is, was read before a trial when somebody was put to death. This was a warning that was for the judges and was for the witnesses and was for anybody who was trying to bring charges against this person, the accused. This is what it said. It is not conjecture or whatever public rumor has brought to you that we ask of you. Consider that a great responsibility rests upon you, that we are not occupied by an affair like a case of small matters, small interests, in which the injury may be repaired. if you cause the condemnation of a person unjustly accused, if you cause the condemnation of a person unjustly accused, his blood and the blood of all the posterity of him. In other words, when he dies and he ain't having kids and those kids ain't having kids, he's saying all of that posterity of whom you will have deprived the earth, that blood will fall on you. And God will demand of you an account, as he demanded of Cain an account of the blood of Abel. Now speak. This is what was supposed to be read, we understand, before anybody made a charge against Jesus. Warning any false witness that if you give false testimony, just as Cain was told to give an account for the blood of Abel, you too will be told before God to give an account for the blood that you're getting ready to cause to be removed from this earth. And it was a warning not just to those witnesses, but to the judges. This is the condition in which Jesus was supposed to face a trial. This, unfortunately, the paradox of the cross, is not the jury in which Jesus faced. It's within these parameters a person was to be tried. It was within these principles of justice originated by God himself, originated by Jesus himself, a person was to receive a fair and just trial. And as we shall see beginning next week when we look at the trial itself, as we shall see from the scriptures, it's fair and it's true to say that the actions of this court trying Jesus was anything but fair and just. In fact, it was everything but fair and just. It was a travesty of justice. It was a mockery of everything that God had set up. And it was a sham trial only intended to meet their predetermined outcome. It was a predetermined outcome, and everything was set up specifically. And so when you think of this trial, when I think of the perfectly fair and perfect justice that is our God, and if he was unfair to anybody, he was willing that the most unfair thing that ever happened in this world would happen to him. And so let us as a church be mindful that when the world thinks our God is unfair, oh no. Oh no, you want to talk about unfair. Let me tell you about the trial of Jesus. And we can see what. But at the same time, as we're going to see when we conclude this, one of the reasons why this was allowed to happen was because of how awful sin is. How awful that stain of sin is. And that God was going to allow Jesus to be bruised for us. He was going to allow him to be stricken in our place. And all of it was because it was going to show how nasty and dirty and repulsive sin is to God. And the only way to meet that in a perfectly just way was to have a perfectly unjust situation take place. So, that's the situation. That's the introduction where we're going to go from here as we look actually at the events of the trial. So let's pray. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you. Thank you that you loved me enough that you would allow your son to die. And I know that you didn't have to do it. Lord, I thank you that you loved me enough that you would die. So, Father, I pray that as we go our separate ways, as we end this service with this communion, that we be mindful of the sacrifice during this trial and on that cross that was made, and that we truly grasp and understand what took place so that we can give you the glory and the